You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
All right, follow my logic. If God created all the heavens and the earth, and all that we do as his creatures are in his very presence, and if he cares and will judge all that we do throughout our lifetimes, even down to our heart level thoughts, attitudes, and motivations, then it makes sense that we should always live in light of such a God. We should have a continual awareness of his presence and a continual consciousness of what pleases him or displeases him, what honors him and what dishonors him, what brings him glory and what treats him as small, unimportant, or irrelevant. What I just described is living out of the fear of God. The Bible calls this way of life the beginning of wisdom. Of course it is. Of course it's the beginning of wisdom. Everything should include our awareness of the fact that our Creator's eyes are upon us. It makes so much sense that one of the great goals of our lives would be not only to live for God's honor, but to help others around us to understand there is a great God who made you and everyone else and will judge you. We should talk God up. We should shout out loud about how great he is and what great things that he has done. This is the burden of Isaiah 12. So let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 is the fitting climax of the first section of Isaiah's prophecy. Chapters 1 through 12 go together as a unit, and then chapter 13 changes the subject to judgments on the surrounding nations. It's a pretty abrupt shift, so that's how we know that 1 through 12 kind of go together as this first section of Isaiah that we have been studying. Now, it's not just a summary in chapter 12. Really, it builds on the foundations of what we've seen in 1 through 11, and it goes forward to praise God for the future salvation that we all have because of the coming Messiah. So in other words, Isaiah has started Israel, very strongly in God's crosshairs. They had been sinning. They had not been trusting in God. God was going to judge Israel. But there have been glimmers of hope for the future. Messiah is going to come. And so chapter 12 is praising God in light of the reality of this future salvation in the Messiah. So I want you to look at chapter 12, and I want to give you a couple of big picture observations before we get into the details. First of all, we see that it's only six verses. That's a lot shorter than some of the other chapters that we've seen in Isaiah 1 through 11. And it's a song. It might be two songs, or it might be one song with two parts. It's a little song. Each part begins almost exactly the same. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, and then look at the beginning of verse 4. And you will say in that day. So it's you saying something, and it's in that day that you're going to be saying it. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, it's a little bit different because in verse 1, the you is singular. In verse 4, it's plural. Y'all will be saying it in verse 4. Each part of the song ends on a note of joy as well. Look at verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then look at verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. So it's really kind of interesting. The first song begins with a reference to God's anger at his people. Look at verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Really, the rest of this song, verses 2 through 6, anticipate God's graciously saving his people. So God was angry, and that's been a big theme in chapters 1 through 11. But now it's gone, and there's a future, and there's hope, and we're singing praises to God the rest of this song. Another theme that comes up in chapter 12 is trusting God. Trusting God. God, you've been gracious to us. You were angry with us. You're not angry anymore. And now we trust you. And we're not afraid. This is a big theme in chapters 1 through 11. Are we going to trust God? Or are we going to trust a pagan king to get us out of our trouble? So let's think about what we've covered so far in our study of Isaiah 1 through 12. In chapter 1, pretty much chapters 1 through 5 were kind of like an introduction, setting the table for this entire book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 was a chapter even taken out of its historical context just to give kind of a big picture of the themes. Israel, you're sinning. You're making mockery of God even in his worship. God is going to judge you for this, but there is grace and there is hope for Messiah and forgiveness in the future. Then in chapters 2 through 4, remember the sandwich. The beginning of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 4 was what I called the sweet by and by. There's great hope for the future when Messiah comes. But the second half of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 was the nasty now and now. Here's the judgment part, surrounded by this vision of the future of all nations coming into Messiah's temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 5, there was the parable of the vineyard. God did everything to you, Israel, to make you bear fruit, but you did not. And so chapter 5 ends with this woe section. Woe after woe after woe because of your sin. Judgment is coming. Curses are coming from God because of your sin. Then we get to chapter 6. Chapter 6, some people view it as Isaiah's call to ministry, but it seems like Isaiah had already been ministering. It might have just been a significant moment in Isaiah's life. It might have been the recall when Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple when Uzziah the king died. And God is revealed in his holiness, so much so that Isaiah pronounces a woe upon himself. Right after all of those woes in chapter 5, in chapter 6, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When the angel brings the coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips, it is a picture of the cleansing and the atoning sacrifices that would look forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and Isaiah's sins were covered over. And then he was fit for service. And so God says, who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And you remember the mission was You're going to go and preach to my people, and they aren't going to listen. Except that a remnant will listen. A small portion of the people will listen and repent. So then chapters 7 through 11 were the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And it's kind of a summary of Isaiah's message. First, to the southern kingdom of Judah, and then to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember after King Solomon, Israel split into two nations. Isaiah was preaching the same message to both the south and the north. And you remember it had the identical fourfold message. It's decision time. Who are you going to trust? Judgment is coming because you're choosing not to trust God. But there is hope that a remnant will be saved, and both sections end with this glorious vision that Messiah is going to come. You remember in chapter 9, that's where it's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. It was this vision of Messiah to come. And then in chapter 11, it talked about the root of Jesse is going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in profound ways, that he will have a wise and godly rule in the future. So that was the situation that we have come up to into chapter 12. But remember something about the historical situation as well. The king of Israel and the king of Syria wanted to team up against King Ahaz, who was the bad king of Judah, because they wanted Ahaz to join them to fight against the new bad boys on the block, Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. King Ahaz was called by Isaiah to trust God, but instead, King Ahaz said, "I don't want to trust God. I'm going to team up with Assyria against the kings of Syria and Israel." And actually, that's what he did historically. Ultimately, God says to Ahaz through Isaiah that that's fine. Now Assyria will destroy Syria and Israel, and it will fight against you and destroy you like a flood up to your neck. You're going to be on your tiptoes, destroyed but not completely destroyed because of your sin. So far in our study of Isaiah, we have seen God angry with his people and God threatening judgment against his people for their failure to trust in him. But as I've said, we've also seen hope for Messiah and his coming kingdom. And in chapter 11, it was almost like a picture of Eden. The curse is going to be reversed, and wolves and lambs are going to be hanging out together. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden again before the fall. And Messiah's salvation in chapter 11 was described in Exodus kind of language. Now, you remember the story of the Exodus, when God's people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses is raised up to lead the people out, and they go through the Red Sea, and they are saved, and all of the Egyptians are swallowed up. You can read about the story of Exodus in the book of Exodus, right? And so if you need a little refreshment, that's the place to go. But back in chapter 11, Isaiah used Exodus kind of language to show us salvation happened in the past, physical salvation, and future salvation is coming, and it's also going to be Exodus-like in its power and magnitude. So in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people." And so we notice a second time. In other words, he's done it before. and we'll see that that was a reference to the Exodus, and he's going to do it again with the remnant in the future. In verses 15 and 16, there are also other references to the Exodus. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead the people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. In other words, just like God split the Red Sea and the people came through out of Egypt on a highway on dry land, God is going to take away any obstacles for his remnant to return to Jerusalem and to worship God. So if the Euphrates River is too deep, I'm going to whack it with my breath, turn it into seven little small streams, and you'll be able to come through on a highway just like they did in the time of the Exodus. So do you remember in Exodus 14, after the parting of the Red Sea and after that glorious deliverance, what happened next in Exodus 15? You've got to be a pretty much Bible scholar to know this, or just look at Exodus 15. Either one would work. What you would find is there's a song. There's a song of praise called the Song of Moses a lot of times. And basically, you've got the historical deliverance in Exodus 14, and then you've got the song of praise in Exodus 15. In fact, throughout the Bible, it's very common to have a song of praise after one of God's great works of deliverance. And so when we get to Isaiah 11, and you get all that Exodus kind of language about there's going to be a future deliverance through Messiah, and it's going to be great, it shouldn't surprise us tremendously that we would come to chapter 12 and get a song of praise for the deliverance of God's people again in response to these prophecies. So there's two verses in God's victory song that we want to look at. The first verse goes like this: I will trust the God of my salvation. I will trust the God of my salvation. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I told you in verse 1, it's singular here. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. So this could be Isaiah himself as a representative of the whole saved remnant, or it could be looking at all of the remnant together personified as one person. But clearly, once we get to verse 3, he starts changing to the you plural, and so all of God's people, all of the redeemed remnant, will be participating joyfully in this song. You will say in that day. Now, we've seen this phrase a number of times. Most recently, we saw it in chapter 11 in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples. And then verse 11 of chapter 11, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. So certainly, this seems connected to the day of Messiah's future salvation. Now, there have been other places in Isaiah that we've seen that phrase, that day, and it has meant other things like approaching divine judgment, the remnant returning, relief from Assyria, the root of Jesse giving his remnant rest. So just like Israel praise God for salvation in the past for the Exodus, so they will praise God for salvation again in the future, with some of these other deliverances as many markers pointing to the grand salvation in the future when Messiah comes. Now, notice he says, in that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And again, it seems like the prophet is speaking on behalf of the redeemed nation. This term for giving thanks is a public confession of the great and wonderful things that have been achieved by God's sovereign power. What is he so thankful for in verse 1? For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. I told you that we've seen this theme of God being angry with his people in chapters 1 through 11 a number of times. Let me remind you of just a couple of them. In chapter 5, verse 25, it says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And we remember that phrase that came up again and again as he turned his attention to the northern kingdom of Israel in chapter 9. And we saw in verse 12, it ended with this word of judgment, and it said, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And he says that exact same phrase in chapter 9, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 19, chapter 9, verse 21. It's the same idea again and again. In chapter 9, 19, it just speaks of God's wrath coming and the land being scorched. But there in 21, it's got that phrase again, for all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. It's also in chapter 10, verse 4. So it just comes up a lot. And let's just stop and think about it. It's sobering to think that God could be angry at you because of your sin. Like, I don't even want to think like that. And I don't think many people want to think like that. I think the big temptation of our day is to assume, well, just like people have evolved, sort of God evolved, and he was maybe mad in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he became a lot nicer. I think that's a pretty common way of thinking. I think there's a lot of people on the block that would be very offended if you told them that God is angry with them because of their sin. My goodness, what do we see in the news this week where Bernie Sanders made those comments as he was in the Senate talking to a person that is appointed for a specific role? Is a junior role, wasn't even like a major role. And he said, listen, I'm not going to vote for you and approve you because you say you're a Christian. And because you say you're a Christian, you believe that Muslims are condemned by God because they won't trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, that guy was caught flat-footed because of that statement being said in the Congress. But that's exactly the message of the Bible, that people without Jesus Christ are condemned. God is angry at them because of their sin. I remember in high school having as a literature assignment Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, that isn't even like the greatest sample of Jonathan Edwards preaching. He wasn't like this angry guy always preaching about judgment. That was just chosen by English teachers around the country, mostly to make a mockery of Christianity. But literarily, he uses such vivid, picturesque language as he describes God's anger against people in sin. He describes God's anger as if you were like a spider hanging over a fire, and God could easily flick you off into that flame any moment. He describes God's bow of judgment being pulled back and his fingers twitching. He could release the arrow of his wrath at any moment. People read those words and laugh and say, oh, he's a leftover Puritan, and good thing God's not really like that. But I remember as a pretty young Christian, even though I'd grown up in church, I hadn't really been a Christian before then, but I'm a pretty young Christian, and I'm reading that, I thought, I think this is right. I think Jonathan Edwards is actually right when he describes God's wrath against sinners in these vivid words and ways. And isn't it true that God is angry at the ungodly every day? And doesn't it make complete sense, as we spoke of at the beginning of this talk, that if God created us and established the ground rules for life, and everything you've ever said and done has been in his very presence, and God is going to hold you accountable for every stray word that you have said, and every stray thought that you've thought, and every bad attitude that you've ever had, that God would be an angry God. It's true. It's not the whole story, but it's part of the story. And this anger that God has against creatures manifests itself in estrangement or separation. You're not cuddled up next to God if he's a fiery cauldron of wrath about to bubble over all over you. Isaiah says, I'm thankful to God because there was a time that you were angry with me. And he's not thankful that God was angry. He's thankful that that time is now gone. If you had seen what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, I think you would have this understanding of God's anger against sin a little more vividly. You remember when he saw the Lord, the vision of the Lord in the temple in Isaiah 6. It says that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to the other, to another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you had that vision, I think that you would understand how just and right God's anger is against sinners. But Isaiah, on behalf of the people, was so grateful to God and wanted to publicly give thanks to God because God's anger that had been against him was turned away. The ESV Study Bible in the note said, only God can turn away the anger of God. Think about that for a minute. Only God can turn away the anger of God. It's true. I mean, what human remedy is there when God is angry with you? Think about it for a minute. If we believe what the Bible says, that God is this great, awesome, holy being who cares deeply and will judge precisely and is angry at those who have disregarded him throughout their lives, what human remedy is there to get God off your back? I'll try to do better next time. That's not enough. I'll make up for it. I meant well, God. I mean, I'm just in my mind picturing a volcano where the smoke is getting thicker and thicker and starting to glow orange as the lava wrath is about to spew. And here you are at the bottom of the mountain trying to make excuses. How are you going to get God's wrath off of you? There is no human remedy for the wrath of God. We have to wait till later in Isaiah's prophecy that we get a hint of how God can turn his wrath away from somebody and still be just. Because God is just, he must punish sin. But in chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, in reference to the Messiah who will come, Isaiah prophesies these words, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died on the cross, receiving God's just wrath against sinners. All of that volcanic anger against every one of your sins, if you believe in Christ, was placed upon Christ on the cross, so that Jesus wasn't just dying a horrible human death, he was also dying a cosmic death, as God's wrath was being poured out on Jesus. He said, I don't want to drink this cup. Is there any way the cup can pass from me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, what is that cup? It is the cup of the wrath of God. That's what was happening. That's why Jesus was horrified humanly in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, because he knew what was coming. Isaiah says, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. God's grace is the best comfort of all. God's grace is the best comfort of all. You kind of have to have those bad, sick feelings that I deserve God's wrath before God's comfort will make sense to you, and that you'll feel his comfort as it's intended to be felt. If you just kind of think, my sin is small potatoes, God doesn't really care, oh great, he forgave me, then your cross is little small, like it's worn around your neck like a piece of jewelry. But if you've got God raging against your sin, and that rage like an avalanche of lava all coming down upon you. And then you learn that Jesus took the punishment for all of that on the cross. Then the cross is huge. And it is huge. It is huge. Later in Isaiah, the people are going to go into captivity in Babylon. Assyria will have done its thing, and Babylon comes as the next great powerhouse. God uses Babylon in 586 to wipe out the temple, take the people into captivity. But there's a word of hope for those people, and that word of hope includes this comfort. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to be restored. So that you get these sweet words that sometimes we think about only at Christmas time when you hear Handel's Messiah. But in Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In chapter 49, verse 13, these are some of the verses that we so love in Isaiah. That kind of makes us wish we understood the rest of Isaiah, which is what we've been working on. Listen to this. 49:13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Chapter 52, verse 9. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And in chapter 66, verse 13, and one whom his mother comforts, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah is singing about in chapter 12, the comfort that's going to come when Messiah comes. In verse 2, he says, behold, this is a big announcement that I'm making. God is my salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, it usually, when it talks about God being our Savior or the salvation of Israel, it usually means physical salvation. You're delivered from your enemies. God has saved his people from Egypt, right? Things like that. In the New Testament, salvation mostly looks beyond that picture to the fulfillment of being saved from God's wrath and forgiveness. But here, the connection with verse 1, being forgiven, and the physical deliverance goes hand in hand. God is my salvation. Just like the Exodus or the deliverance from physical enemies, it is God who delivers from what might destroy us. What a great picture this is. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, in the song of Moses, he starts right with that almost identical word, God is our salvation. And that's what Isaiah is singing about here. And notice that when God is your Savior, you can say, I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength, my song, and has become my salvation. Assyria is still breathing down their throats, their necks. It's bad. Israel's in trouble. There still is no human way to knock off the Assyrian bad guys. But you don't have to be afraid, because it's not about you and your ways of saving yourself. It's about God. When you trust him, there is no more fear. This whole section, starting in chapter 7, started with Ahaz going, I'm afraid. The Syrians are coming. The northern kingdom of Israel is coming. And Isaiah says, you don't have to be afraid. God's going to take care of them. And now this section ends with a declaration that there's trust and there's no more fear. Now, let me take you to the New Testament for a second. Go to 1 John chapter 4. This is a really neat verse that is really misunderstood badly all the time. So if it's one of your favorite verses, I may be about to mess it up by showing you what it means. I've had lots of verses messed up for me in similar ways. So in verse 18 of 1 John 4, so we're almost in Revelation, 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So a lot of people grab onto that phrase, perfect love casts out fear. And they say, all right, so if I'm afraid of something, I just need to love a little harder, and then I won't be afraid anymore. But that doesn't really seem to fit the rest of the verse. And so even though I'd heard that verse used that way, and maybe had used it myself, somebody pointed out to me that in the flow of the context here, 1 John is a book about test of faith. How can you be sure you're a Christian? One of the main ways you can be sure you're a Christian is that you have love for people. I remember when I became a Christian, I started loving people I didn't even like before. And so one of the tests is, do you love your brothers? Do you have a love for people? Or do you hate them? Do you want to do kind things and good things for brothers? And so if you have love, that means you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you don't have to be afraid of the judgment to come, because you are a person of love. You've been redeemed by God. Your sins are forgiven. Christ has poured his love in you, and now you love other people. And because of that, you don't have to be afraid of judgment. That's the point of this verse. And you can see it even more clearly as you go back a couple of verses to verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Yeah, you can go on from there. So it's just this neat picture that when you understand Christ's love for you and you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you're saved, he starts working that love in you. And when you have his perfect love going on in your heart, you don't have to be afraid of the ultimate thing anymore, which is the judgment of God. You don't have to be afraid of his wrath, because you're a person who loves. Now, we don't love like doing good works to save ourselves. We could never do enough of that. Our love is a response to the love that Jesus has for us. So if you go back to Isaiah, you don't have to be afraid anymore. God is your salvation. God has poured his love out on you. He's not angry at you anymore. And so you can trust him. You can love him. You can love others. There is no more judgment coming for you because of God being your salvation. One other thing to point out in verse 2. It says, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. And if you are using the English Standard Version, you see that Lord and God are both in those small cap superscripts. Now, we often see the Lord in those capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you know that that stands for, when the Hebrew uses God's covenant name, Yahweh. But here you've got Lord and God in capitals. And that's because in Hebrew, it says, Yahweh is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Sometimes in the Bible, they will abbreviate God's name to just Yah, like the end of Hallelujah, which means praise to the Lord. And some people's names, like Elijah, means my God, Eli. Jah is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. And so here, it's a doubling up of God's covenant name with his people, reinforcing to us the unchangeableness of his character. And he says, my God, the Lord God, Yahweh is my strength, my song, and become my salvation. Very personalized. God is now everything to his people. This is relying on him to the exclusion of all rival trusts. When you've been redeemed by God and you know it, you just have to sing a song. There's nothing else to sing about compared with that. And that's what he's doing. So look at verse 3. With joy, you draw water from the wells of salvation. Now we've shifted to the plural you. Y'all are drawing from the wells of salvation. And you are going to have incredible joy. Now in Israel, this is really significant. I put my daughter, Carissa, on a plane this morning before church. She's headed up to Boston, pay tribute to the Red Sox, and then head over to Israel with a trip from Boyce College where she goes. It's really a fantastic opportunity. The first time I went to Israel, I remember our teacher, one of the first things he said to us was, every day when you're here, drink water. Because if you don't drink water, you'll die. Because Israel is a desert and it's dry and you are being sucked dry even though you don't even feel like it. You're just seeing cool Bible sites and things like that. You are being sucked dry, so drink water or you'll die. Some people are dramatic to make their points, right? Well, Israel is a desert place and wells and springs of water were hugely important. And here he compares our salvation to a joyful well of constant provision and protection. It's really amazing to think of. So, can you think of any other time in the Bible where salvation is compared to a well or a spring or living water? Drink from the water that I provide, you woman at the well, and you'll never thirst again, in John 4. Come, drink from me the waters of life, in John chapter 7. In Revelation, is anybody thirsty? Do you need salvation? Are you feeling the hot wrath of God and need relief? Come to Jesus Christ and drink from the joyful wells of salvation. That is what he is singing about. That is what he's talking about in this reference. So let me take you to the second verse of the song. In 4 through 6, I will make him known. 4 through 6, look at this. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Sing or shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, I can show you this very easily. Basically, the second verse is a series of exhortations. Isaiah is telling you to do some stuff because of how great the Lord is and how wonderful his joyful salvation is. So he's got a lot of exhortations and two reasons. So just look with me at verse 4. Y'all will say in that day, the day of future salvation, number one, give thanks to the Lord. Number two, call upon his name. Number three, make known his deeds among the peoples. Now stop there for a minute. Make known. Don't just keep it to yourself. You need to spread this thing around. God is so great. It's not just for you, redeemed Israel. You need to go to the nations. We need to get a bunch of Gentiles in here with you Jews. And let's all celebrate the greatness of our God together. Oh, there's a great quote. I got to give this to you. One of my favorite commentators in Isaiah so far has been a guy named Gary V. Smith. And he said this. I just thought it was so neat. He said, evangelism is joyfully shouting about the exalted glory of God and retelling his wonderful deeds. Worship is joyfully shouting about the exalted glory of God and retelling his wonderful deeds. For worship to become evangelism, says Gary Smith, it has to be done outside the four walls of the church where non-believers can hear God's praise. Gotta like that. Worship and evangelism have a lot in common. And our worship motivates our evangelism. We got to shout it out, celebrate it, encourage one another with these glorious truths, and then get outside of here and keep shouting it out and keep celebrating among non-Christians so that they too can praise and glorify our great God of salvation. And by the way, don't just keep it to your neighborhood. Go global with it. Go global. He says, proclaim that his name is exalted. He keeps exhorting us. Sing praises to the Lord. Okay, so he's telling us to sing now. Another exhortation. Finally, we get a reason. For he has done gloriously. His work is glorious. He's been so amazing. Then more exhortations. I'm in the middle of verse 5. Let this be made known in all the earth. Go global with your worship and your evangelism and your missions. Another exhortation, verse 6. Shout, another one, and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Zion, that's the place where the temple is. That's the place where God's glory is with his people. And what does he say at the end of verse 6? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. His favorite title for God after seeing God in the temple, the Holy One of Israel. Here it is again. He dwells with you. How can a holy God dwell with you? Because his wrath has been satisfied, because it has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I started by giving you the beginning of wisdom. And I said, when we live in light of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. But if we flip it around, we see foolishness. And that's when we live as if God doesn't exist. Even if you know God does exist, you can still act like he isn't there, or that God doesn't care, or that he doesn't matter. You can even come to church. You can see your friends, sing songs about God, but still pretty much live as though God didn't make any difference in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. The problem, you have a problem that comes up. Instead of thinking of God, you try to figure it out yourself. You call your friends. Maybe you check with your parents. Maybe you figure, I got to pay somebody to fix this for me. Something joyful happens in your life. You're happy for yourself, but you're not necessarily thankful to God. The future looks uncertain in your life, in your family, for your nation, and you get all worked up about it instead of looking to God. You have free time and you think, what can I do for me? I live for me. I live for my glory. That is not the way God created you to be. That is not the way God created you to live. That's not the way he created the people of South America to live, or Africa, or Asia, or Europe, or Australia, or North America. In fact, he's rightly angry with most people in the world today. And I guess the most important question I can ask you, is God angry with you today? Only God can turn away the anger of God. How did God do that and yet remain just? God pours his punishment out on Jesus instead of you. And God raised Jesus from the dead and offers you forgiveness and righteousness if you will turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. What's the result in our lives? Gratitude, singing, shouting, drinking up the joyful water of salvation, telling others about God's great deeds, and celebrating that his glory, the glory of the Holy One of Israel, is in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we do celebrate your great salvation. And though this was looking toward the future, we have a better glimpse of it than Isaiah did 700 years before Jesus was born, even though its ultimate, final fulfillment will happen after our Lord returns. We are able to celebrate even now, looking for that finale of your glory on display. Thank you for saving us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.